Our scripture today is one verse, Romans 8:34. This is the reading of God's word. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Amen. A couple of years ago, as the pandemic started, we were repeatedly told to practice social distancing. No gathering of people, of course. My wife and I needed to go to the market, and as we drove, we noticed a group of people, roughly more than 20-some people, who had formed a long line extending almost to the end of the block. As many of you know, in California, where we were living at the time, the law was enforced a lot more strictly than in other states. So this large gathering of 20 people was unusual, to say the least. Curious as to why the long line, we noticed it was for a dispensary. We didn't stop to ask why they were there, but our guess was they were in line trying to buy some marijuana, seeking a little bit of comfort. The method of comfort, we don't agree, but we understand the need for comfort. After all, who does not need some comfort today, whether it be from this virus or from other sicknesses, from our job to our schools, to the many difficult conditions we face in life, and of course from what tomorrow may hold, as we all know how uncertain the future appears. In times like this, where do you seek your comfort? I want to lift our eyes to where Jesus is and find our comfort in him. Let's first do a brief sketch of Jesus' journey. Did you know Jesus planned the journey to this world even before he created the heavens and the earth? So we are taught in Genesis 1. Before he created the universe, the triune God already made a plan to send his son to the world in the flesh. Why? Because God knew even in the Garden of Eden, the first Adam, who was created sinless, will fall into the temptation and sin before his holy God. So Jesus humbly entered into this world in a manger through a city named Bethlehem, which means a house of bread, for he came as the bread of life. For 33 years, the Son of God lived as the second Adam to accomplish what the first Adam failed and lived a sinless and blameless life. Therefore, when Jesus was lifted up on the cross, it was as a substitute for the first Adam and all his descendants bearing all of our sins. Unlike all the sinners who died and remain in the graves, on the third day, Jesus rose from the dead, forever triumphant over sin and death. After 40 days, he ascended into heaven and sat at the right hand of the Father to prepare and to bless his people until our entrance into his everlasting kingdom. One future day, Jesus will return to lead us into our eternal home that he has so perfectly prepared for each and every one of us. Today, through the study of Romans chapter 8, verse 34, we will learn what amazing work of Christ is doing after he rose from the dead and is sitting now at the right hand of God the Father. So let's begin with Paul's question from our verse. In Romans 8:34, it begins like this: who then is the one who condemns? Who is the one who condemns? We know where there is sin, there is guilt, and therefore there's condemnation. The misery of this condemnation is that not only does it come from the outside, from others, but we also point our fingers at ourselves because our hearts know only too well how guilty we all are of our own sins. This condemnation sometimes robs us of our sleep, of our appetite, of our joy, and of our hope. And of course, when we have to hear from others as well, then the shame, the embarrassment, and the pain are truly unbearable. When sin condemns, there is no hiding from it. It is miserable. It is also painful. Who of us are not guilty of sin? It is said everybody has a secret in their closet. A Korean proverb says, get close to anyone and shake the person. There's no one whose life will not produce some dirt. In other words, none of us are guiltless, blameless, sinless. Did you know our sins are not only known by God, but also by the devil? Imagine that, guilty before God's holiness and condemned by the devil. So when the devil stands to accuse us, every one of us will be found guilty, no exception. It's really true. Some of us are familiar with the O.J. Simpson trial. All of America knew that he was guilty of murdering his ex-wife and friend. But the most unbelievable verdict was given at the end of the trial. Not guilty. How? Many people say because of his trial lawyer, Johnny Cochran. His unforgettable argument was, if the glove does not fit, then he cannot be found guilty. So after this trial, I remember hearing many people joking. They didn't care how guilty they were. All they needed was to hire Cochran as their lawyer, and they too would be found not guilty. In some ways, we're like that with Jesus. We are guilty, but Jesus is our advocate, and he will cause us to also be found not guilty. Unlike Johnny Cochran, however, Jesus will not pull the guilty party with clever arguments and demonstrations of an unfitting glove. Jesus will not use any tricks. Instead, he would own up the guilt of his people, and he will pay the full price that our sins deserve with his sacrificial death. Do you know why we can never be condemned by anyone, whether it be the devil or our conscience? Actually, even God can never condemn us either. How can this be? Because of what Christ Jesus did as our advocate. So let's learn what Jesus did. Again, Romans 8:34. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. From this short verse, one verse, Paul gives us three reasons, why no one can condemn God's people because of what Christ has done and is still doing for us. So let's understand those three reasons. First, no one can condemn us because Christ died for us. Christ died for us. His death was the price for our sins. Did you know the debt of our sins have two incredible facts that are beyond our reach? First, the debt of our sin is so incredibly big that we are truly unable, therefore, incapable to pay our own. Unable and incapable. In fact, there is no human being who is capable to pay the debt of their sins on their own. Actually, if all the treasures of the whole world were gathered and offered all of it as the payment for the sin of our, as the payment for the debt of our sins, still, that will not be enough payment for our debt to sin. Knowing how great the debt of his sin is, Paul lamented of his helplessness. In Romans chapter 7, verse 24, Paul says, what a wretched man I am. You know what that means, right? He's saying he's doomed. He's a lost cause. There's no hope for him. And then, after admitting that, he continues and says, who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Right? Remember, the wages of sin is death. Paul truly understood he could not pay the debt of his sin. So Paul was looking beyond himself for someone to rescue him. For someone to rescue him from what he was unable to do on his own. And that leads us to the second incredible fact, and that is Christ paid an exorbitant price for our debt. Folks, friends, would any of you pay $1 million for this disposable plastic fork? $1 million. Ridiculous, you say, right? Would anyone pay $1 billion for the $10 debt? Absolute nonsense, right? So what would anyone say when we hear that God paid an infinite price for finite beings? Did you get that? An infinite price for finiteness is what God paid. This is unfathomable. Christ dying for the debt of our sin is truly unfathomable. The hymn writer Horatio Spafford got a glimpse of this truth when he penned the words. You are familiar with the song, with the hymn, It Is Well. The third stanza, it reads, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. If you follow the flow of the words that he put, it doesn't quite make sense because it begins like this, right? My sin. And then the comment he writes is, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. How can his sin be such a glorious thought? Follow? If you're just reading it commonsensically, logically, that's what it should mean. But that's not what he means. See, after he says, my sin, he pauses. And in his pause, he's saying, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. Not about the sin, but about what he did. That's why he says, he follows, my sin, not in part. Not just yesterday's sins, not just the ugliest sins, not just the sins that we can confess, not just the sins we committed unintentionally, not just those other sins. He's saying, not in part, but the whole. All of it, yesterday, today's, and even tomorrow's and future. Not only those unintentional sins, but even those intentional sins. Even those very sins that you think are not forgivable. Not in part, but the whole. Is nailed to the cross. And then he says, I bear it no more. Again, after that, he explodes into his praise. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. We'll sing this after the message. But when we do, pay attention to the way Mr. Spafford wrote the words. I want us to understand and believe our sins can no longer condemn us because in Jesus' death, all of the debt and guilt of our sins were paid in full. Did you hear that, people? Your sins can no longer condemn you. No one can condemn you because of Jesus' death on that cross. Actually, we must not then condemn other Christians for their sins either, because Jesus' death has paid for that debt as well. That is why God's people not forgiving others who have sinned against us is so unlike Christ. For Christians who love and appreciate God's forgiveness over our sins, must remember our God has forgiven the sins of others as well, and he is calling us to act the way he treats us, the way he treats all of his people. Our actions should reflect our God and not be determined by the shortcomings of our emotions. So we see the first reason why no one can condemn God's people is because Christ died for us. And that, of course, leads us to the second reason. The second reason why no one can condemn God's people is Christ Jesus, who died, is raised to life and seated at the right hand of God, the position of power. The reason why we know Jesus' death has this kind of power is because he rose from death. In Romans chapter 4, verse 25, we are told he was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. See, just as in Jesus' death, the full price for our sins were paid in full, so in his resurrection, the sin that once chained us is cut free, and we too will rise with him into his everlasting life in his everlasting kingdom. Christ's resurrection is proof that we are no longer chained to our sins, but we are set free to live for his glory. In other words, when God's people are living for God's glory, that is a beautiful display that we are no longer living under sin's condemnation. Someone might then ask, how come do we still hear those condemning voices in our hearts and in our conscience? May I say, the noise may be there, but I want us to see the roar has no bite. It is like the lion giving a frightening roar, but upon closer inspection, we will see he's chained so he cannot come near us. And he's toothless, so he's got no bite. Did you get that? He's chained, and he is toothless. So did you know the devil is like this lion, chained and toothless? Christ's resurrection is victorious, therefore, over all the condemnation that sin can roar. Now that leads us to the third reason why there's no condemnation for us. After his death and resurrection, I want us to notice where he is and what he is doing. Can we once again read Romans 8:34? It says, who then is the God who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus who died, remember the first reason for no condemnation. More than that, who was raised to life, the second reason for our not being condemned, which leads us to the third, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Right? Christ is sitting at the right hand of the Father, doing what? Interceding for us. After he ascended to heaven, Jesus Christ is working primarily in two services. The first, he's preparing our place. We will take this up on another time. But the second service that he's doing and working is that he is interceding for us. This is our topic today from our verse. You see, Christ is interceding for us, seated at the right hand of the Father. Did you know? Christ prays for us more diligently and more faithfully than we can ever pray for ourselves. Christ does not stop praying for us. While we're still living in this world, God's people must see we're never left alone. And we're not only just not left alone, but we're never left alone to defend ourselves in our own strength. You see, I used to be encouraged and strengthened when I was a young pastor. Because I knew, even when I did not pray for myself, I knew my mother, living in Los Angeles in her room, she would be on her knees praying faithfully for me. Sadly, my mother passed away a few years ago. Though my mother is no longer praying for me, I have an even greater strength and encouragement because I know Jesus is praying for me. He's interceding for me unceasingly. Do you understand why we're able to persevere in this world? It is not because of our determination or strength or wisdom or what the world calls a can-do attitude. There is truly only one reason why we persevere through all the trials and temptations and difficulties of life, and it is because Christ preserves us. Did you hear that? We persevere because Christ preserves us. Do you know what would happen to his people when we enter into Christ's glory? That day will be a marriage celebration between the Lamb and his bride. Who is the bride of Christ? His church, his people. In other words, you and I. So what is Jesus' intercession for his bride? We can summarize it in two requests. First, that the bride of Christ will experience the amazing love of the Father to his Son. Let's go to John chapter 17, verse 26. The latter part of that verse, this is what Jesus is praying for. He says, that the love you, the Father, have for me, the Son, may be in them, and that I myself may be in them. See, Jesus, our bridegroom, wants his bride to experience the Father's love for the Son, a perfect love that drives away all fear, all doubt, all insecurity, all the pain and hurt and harm and disappointments we have ever experienced in life. Imagine, friends, your life being swept by the Father's love for the Son. For all of us who are thirsty and hungry for love, who want to be loved, that is exactly what Jesus is praying for his bride. For us to experience the Father's warm, tender, perfect, overflowing love for his Son. And may I say, because this is exactly what Jesus is interceding for us, that is exactly what we will receive as his bride. So confidently we can say, his will be done. But wait, there's more. Jesus' second request is, through that perfect love, he wants his bride to also become perfect as he is perfect. In Romans chapter 5, verse 48, God says, be perfect to his people, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, how can we become such amazing beings when we know we're not anything like that? And the answer is, it is because Christ's love for his bride, us, is efficacious. In other words, the love Jesus pours onto his people will mold us, shape us, and cause us to become what he intends for us to be. Listen to what the love of the bridegroom is meant to do for his bride. This is not just a wishful thinking. This is what God expects all the husbands to do, because that is what the true husband really does. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 26 and verse 27, this is the call of the husband, the true husband Christ, and of course, all of us husbands in this world to reflect that. He says, to make her the bride, this is the calling for the husband, for the bride, right? To make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Did you see? Christ's love will make us holy, radiant, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish. Holy and blameless is how the husband is meant to minister to the bride. So the love the bridegroom pours unto his bride is meant to minister, to heal, to cleanse, to change, and to build her up so much that she will indeed become as he is, perfect and glorious. Let's be convinced what Christ says out to do, he truly, really accomplishes this. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, Paul makes this amazing statement, doesn't he? Being confident of this, he says, that he, our God, who began a good work in you, will carry it on to completion. Not halfway, not unfinished, not almost, to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. What does that really look like? Romans chapter 5, chapter 8, verse 30. See this grand picture that he has. And those he predestined, in other words, even before Genesis 1:1, he called. And those he called in Christ Jesus 2,000 years ago, what happened? He also justified. And those whom he, in other words, saved, what happens to them? Those he justified at the very end would also be glorified. Did you see? Christ's prayer for us was not for us to barely escape the troubles of our lives. His prayer for us was not just to be healed from a sickness. No. Jesus intercedes for us, for his bride, to be perfect, glorious, just as he is. We are meant to be nothing short of Christ's glorious image. That's Christ's work in his ascension is all about. That's what Christ Jesus is working at, even now, as he is interceding for us until we all come home. Let me close this message by pointing out what happens to the people who dare to condemn us when Christ has already justified us. In Isaiah chapter 50, verse 9, we see that picture. He says, "It is the sovereign Lord who helps me. Who will condemn me?" And for those who do, look what happens. They would all wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up. You know, when moth eats the garment, it is destroyed. That's what happens to those who dare to oppose God's righteousness. They will be destroyed. So let's understand, if Jesus will not condemn us, no one, absolutely no one, not even yourself, in fact, not even God, will condemn us. You see, we may be playing outside in the rain, but if we are wearing one of those water-repellent jackets and hat, then we won't get wet. The water cannot stick. If God calls us righteous, then there is no sin that will stick in us. Christ's righteousness repels every sin, every condemnation of our sins. Amazing, isn't it? That though we are standing in the rain, Christ's righteous robe is repelling our sins away. They cannot stick. They cannot get us wet in sin. Let me close this message by reading one last time our verse today, Romans 8. 34. I hope after the sermon you will spend some time rereading this, reflecting and meditating. Paul began this verse by asking, who then is the one who condemns? And the answer clearly is, no one. But it's not just a blanket statement. It is a statement that gives us three reasons why no one can ever condemn us. No sin, no devil, nothing in the universe can ever condemn us because of these three reasons. Christ Jesus, who died and paid the full price for our sins, is first. More than that, who was raised to life. In other words, his resurrection proves the power of all of that he promised in his death is true and triumphant. And if that were not enough, it gives us the third reason, is because Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God, doing what? Even though he already accomplished and completed and finished all of that work, what is our God doing now? Sitting at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us, praying for us, that we'll continue to live for the Father's glory, always growing in the image of the Son, compelled by the love we first received from him. It is my prayer that all of us, as weak, as frail, as prone to sinfulness we may be, don't let your sin define you. Your identity is not in how you fail. Your identity comes from only one place. Jesus, who died, who was resurrected, and is interceding for us. He has given us a new identity, a new life, an eternal life. May you enjoy him. And may you truly glorify him all the days of your life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the work that the Savior, our Lord Jesus, has accomplished on that cross. But unlike the people who die, you rose from the dead. Lord, to declare and to display the power over sin, the promise over all of your truth, the cleansing from all of our evil. And now, even as you entered into your glorious throne, you are working still, interceding and praying for us so that all of your people, your future bride, will one day enter into your majesty. Go through the marriage ceremony and celebration. But most of all, we anticipate, Lord, how you will change our lowly bodies into your glorious state so that we can indeed fellowship with you in glory with glory, because that is the only way a glorious God will fellowship. Thank you, Lord, despite of our imperfection, one day, you will transform us into your perfect image, into glory. That's our future. That's the life. Help us, Lord, to learn to live today, beginning with our family members and the people you bring near to us. Thank you. All of these things we pray in the name of Jesus, our only Savior and Lord. Amen.